1 Samuel chapter 16. We finally get to meet David in this chapter. And you know, you often hear Yeshua called the Son of David, which means a couple of things. One is, it means that he is literally a descendant of David. They don't really use words for grandson, great-grandson, or grandfather, great-grandfather. It's just like if you descended from that man, you are his son. So Yeshua is a descendant of David. But there's also a deeper spiritual meaning. In the Gospels, we meet James and John, who are called sons of thunder. Their dad's name was not Thunder. What it means is that in their demeanor and their character, their personality, they kind of embodied the essence of thunder. They were fast, they were loud, and they were violent. They must have had some kind of temper. And then in Acts, we meet a man, his name is Bar-Jesus. He is a wizard of some sort, a magician, and he's called a son of the devil. Does that mean the devil actually fathered a son? No, it just means that in his personality, he was shifty, he was cunning, he was deceitful, and he distorted truth. We also find people called sons of peace. Peace isn't the dad's name. It means that in their lives, they embody the very essence of what shalom is. So to be the son of something, or to be a son of Abraham, aren't we called sons of Abraham if we've walked in his steps? It means we embody the faith of Abraham, who believed God, and God accounted to him as righteousness. God called him, and he walked in faith and followed him. So for Yeshua to be called the son of David means more than just being a descendant. It means he was like David. And so as we begin to study the life of David, we're really studying the life, the personality, the heart of Yeshua himself. Because God gave us David so we could get a deeper understanding of who the Son of David, the Messiah, Yeshua, would be. Okay, so keep that in mind from this point on as we begin to learn about David. Well, we start in chapter 16, verse 1. Saul has been rejected. Twice it says back in chapter 15, because Saul rejected the word of the Lord rejected him. And this has grieved Samuel to the very depths of his heart because he loves Saul. And verse 1 says, Adonai said to Samuel, how long will you mourn over Saul? You know that question, I've been pondering that question for the last 3 weeks. Because God never asks a question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks the question to reveal to us that we don't know the answer, but we should start trying to figure it out. The first question God ever asks is in Genesis, where he asks, Adam, where are you? Well, God knew where Adam was, but Adam didn't know where Adam was. And he wanted Adam to begin to contemplate where he was. So God asks good questions, so that we will ponder the answers. But Samuel doesn't give God an answer. And I'm not so sure there is an answer to this. How long will you mourn over Saul? All of us have things in our lives we mourn over. And God asks us, how long? Our problem is we wait for things not to be sad anymore. And yet things stay sad. Here, 3,000 years later, the story of Saul is still a sad story. And people sometimes, as they read, they weep over this. It's tragic. It's still sad 3,000 years later. But the question is, how long will you mourn over it? How long will it be before you enter back into life? Before you stand up and you bear your sadness? I mean, after all, Yeshua was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. How should we ever expect our lives to be different? We all have sorrows, we all have sadness, but we stand up and we carry the sadness with us and we go on. Now there's no question. There's a time when you just have to do nothing. And it may vary. It's going to vary from person to person, from tragedy to tragedy. But there comes a point we have to ask ourselves, how long? How long? How long do I continue to do nothing? Because I'm so heartbroken. And that's a question only we can answer. God leaves the answer in our hands. But we need to think deeply on that question. And I think about the time we can start to ask ourselves that question. It's probably about the time we should start to stand up and make our baby steps forward down the road of life a little bit. So he tells Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go forth. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen a king for myself among his sons." Now, if you remember back early in our study of Samuel, we found that when Samuel anointed Saul, it was with a little flask of oil. But here, he's about to go forth and anoint David with a horn filled with oil. And before, Saul was called a king for Israel. But here, God calls him a king for myself. Everything about Saul and David is so different. But here's a question. I have a question for you. There's something odd, very odd, about what God tells Samuel to do here. And we discussed this one Friday evening here a week or two ago and with friends. And they finally figured it out. Can you figure it out? What is wrong with this passage? Something's kind of odd here. Does anybody think what it is? "Fill your horn with oil, go forth. I shall send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen a king for myself among his sons." What's the odd thing? Dia? Nope. It'd be odd if we did that today. Fill the horn with oil. Yes? Yes, exactly. He tells him what town to go to. He tells him which father's house to go visit, the house of Jesse. Doesn't tell him the name of the son. And Samuel's a prophet. God tells Samuel everything. He always gives Samuel the details. Why doesn't he just say, "Go to Bethlehem, house of Jesse, his eighth son, David, anoint him as king"? But he doesn't tell him that. It's very odd, very strange thing. And so Samuel goes. And we'll move on down to go down to verse 6. "And it was upon their arrival that Samuel saw Eliab, my God is father." Eliab, my God is father. And he said, this is Jesse's oldest son. He says, "Surely before Adonai is his appointed one, his anointed one. Certainly this is the anointed one. This has to be him." And Samuel is dead wrong. Now, Samuel's never wrong. That's the odd thing. He's a prophet. God always gives him the facts. Samuel gets it right. Samuel's never fooled. But here, Samuel's fooled. Why is God being so mysterious, so dramatic? Yes, that's a good word. Dramatic about this. There's a powerful lesson here for us. And it's this. You don't recognize Yeshua by anything physical about him. You don't recognize God's hand because of the physical. There has to be something in your heart that resonates with what is in God's heart. When Yeshua came, you could say the Messiah kind of came incognito. He didn't come with a sign around his neck saying, "I am the Messiah, son of David, born in Bethlehem." Even the facts about his birth were kept kind of mysterious. He's born in Bethlehem, immediately after goes to Egypt. And then when he comes back into Israel with his parents, he lives in Nazareth. They think he's from Nazareth. God even kind of subtly hid in the details his very birthplace. And when Yeshua would meet people, he wouldn't just go up to them and say, "I'm the Messiah." They either caught it somehow at the corner of their eye. They somehow caught it because something in their heart burned within them. They thought, "This is him." Or they didn't. And when people demanded a sign, Yeshua refused. It's really quite interesting. And when Yeshua would heal, often he'd say, "Now don't go telling anybody." Remember that? Then they'd always kind of throw you, "Well, why wouldn't you want people to know? I mean, if I healed somebody, I want the world to know. I'm on the front of the Beacon Journal, you know." But
But Yeshua's just like, keep it quiet. Keep it hush hush. Don't be telling people about this. Because Yeshua knew that the people who could recognize him would recognize him. But the people who couldn't, wouldn't. Because he had come so that people, to work from the inside out, so the people in their hearts begin to recognize who he was. And even after he rose from the dead, he makes three appearances that we see. He appears to Mary, to Miriam at the grave, at the tomb. She doesn't recognize him. He appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. He appears to the disciples when they're fishing. He's standing on the shore. He even repeats an earlier miracle. Have you caught anything? No, not yet. Well, cast on the other side. They do, and there's all the fish. And then they recognize him. He's weaning them away from any kind of physical recognition of him because he wants us to know him after the Spirit. Now, when he returns, every eye will see him, right? Every eye will behold him. We'll all know who's coming. No questions then. No incognito business then. But the first time he came to bring the kingdom of God spiritually. The kingdom of God's within you. Came to bring it spiritually, and it's here spiritually now. But later we'll be here physically. Because God works from the inside out. And we see the same thing happening here with David. God's mysterious about who this anointed one is going to be. Even Samuel isn't given an inside track. And he thinks certainly it has to be Eliab. But what does God tell him? Verse 7, "But Adonai said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his tall stature." Don't think because he looks like the first king, Saul, that he must be the right one. I'm picking an anti-Saul this time. Saul is tall, David's short. You know? Saul has got this long flowing, I imagine like dark black hair. Here's David, probably red hair, freckles. And you know, everything is just different. You know, this is a commandment. It really is. Do not look at his appearance or his tall stature. So many times, we think we're discerning by looking at the physical. We need to develop the skill Yeshua had and has. It says in the Gospels, he knew what was in the heart of a man. We need to learn to know what's in the heart of a person. Because I know I'm easily deceived. I'm easily deceived when someone can quote Scripture, when they can pray, when they can teach, when they can talk about the Lord. I'm deceived into thinking this is really a mature believer. When really, he may be anything but. On the other hand, you can have some ragtag person come in, and you think, this person smells bad, and they're just, they don't have the social graces we want, and they're not wearing the right kind of clothes, and yet that might be Messiah incognito. Might be an angel. We need to be more discerning and quit looking at the outside and not see as a man sees, but let's begin to develop spiritual eyesight. And then what does God say next? This is, I think, is fascinating. It says, "For it is not as man sees. Man sees what his eyes behold, but Adonai sees into his heart. And Yeshua knew what was in the heart of a man." And what does he say? Oh, I missed that one bit. "Do not look at his appearance or his tall stature, for I have rejected him." That's strong language. It's a lot stronger in Hebrew than it is in the English. It's the same word that's used back in verse 1 about Saul. Saul was rejected. Other places, this word is translated as despised. Something that's cast off. In fact, this is the root of a noun that means garbage. Now, isn't that amazing? Not only is this kingly, royal, regal-looking person not the king, he's completely rejected by God altogether. It doesn't say that about the other sons, that they're rejected. It just says they're not the one. But Eliab, God had something against this man. It doesn't tell us here what it is. You have to go over one chapter. Go over to chapter 17. David is sent by his father to take nourishment to his brothers. Just like Yeshua, sent by the father to bring nourishment to his brothers. And they're all there at the Valley of Elah. And here's Goliath. He keeps coming out every day, standing in the valley to challenge somebody from Israel to come down and have at it.
So David starts asking, what's going on? What's the reward for slaying this uncircumcised Philistine? And verse 28, Eliab, his older brother, heard as he was talking to the men, and Eliab became angry with David. There was Eliab's problem, anger. And God rejected him. It's kind of interesting what Eliab says. It's kind of the dialogue that many of the Jewish leaders had with Yeshua in the early days. Why did you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I am aware of your willfulness and your evil thoughts that you've come down here in order to watch the fighting. What do you think you're doing? Isn't that basically what they were always saying to Yeshua? What do you think you're doing? You're from Nazareth. Anything good thing come from Nazareth? Get out of here. And finally they wanted to kill him. Eliab had an anger problem. There's a saying in Judaism that the angry man has no God. Always remember that. Remember that next time you become angry. The angry person is one who loses self-control and everything they know is right goes out the window and they'll do the thing they know is wrong because anger has come over them. And anger is always destructive. Whether it's righteous anger or unrighteous anger, man's anger or God's anger, it is always, always, always destructive. Always. Ecclesiastes says, anger rests in the bosom of a fool. It rests. One translation says it's always sitting in the lap of a fool. Isn't that something? It's just right there. I've talked to people with anger problems. They say, I don't know why I get angry. And I said, anger doesn't need a reason. That's really true. An angry person doesn't really need a reason to get angry. Anger is looking for some excuse just to express itself. Because for some people, the nature of anger is in there that must be dealt with. I have often shared with you quotes from what are called works of Musar. Musar is a Hebrew word for discipline or character development, self-discipline. And in Judaism, there are a number of wonderful works of Musar. And you look at this and think, oh, that sounds really boring, reading a book about how to self-discipline myself and develop my character. And you think you're going to open it and say, be good, don't be bad, don't be angry, be happy. You think that's what it's going to be. It always sounds so boring until you open it and start reading, and it's like, it's fascinating. It's like a physics book. You think, boring, until you have a good teacher and open it up, you think, this is fascinating. And these works of Musar almost take character and turn it into a science, breaks it down step by step, and you really begin to understand what makes you tick. And one of my favorites is by Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. I've quoted him several times before. He lived back in the 1400s, I think, 1500s. And this is called the Masila Isharim, the Way of the Upright. And he says that there are five levels of anger. Now, in here, in this book, he's talking about how to achieve completion and purity in your life. Completeness and purity. He says, there is the bad-tempered person about whom it was said, anyone who becomes angry is as if engaged in alien in idol worship, or the angry man has no God. He is the sort who is angered by anything done against his wishes, and is so filled with rage as to be senseless and dim-witted. You ever met somebody like that? Just fly off the handle at anything, and they make fools of themselves. Fortunately, these are rare people. One such person would suffice to destroy the entire world were he capable of doing so. For reason has no hold over him whatsoever, and like a beast of prey, he is absolutely bereft of sense. About him it was said, you who tear yourself in your anger shall the earth be forsaken because of you. That's from Job 18:4. He is certainly prone to commit any conceivable transgression if his rage leads him to it. For nothing else moves him except his anger, and he goes wherever it takes him. Now, this is extreme anger. Often, when you listen to the news, read the paper, and some man has killed his wife, or family, or a mom kills her children or husband, or people get in a fight and they just kill each other, this is what's at work. It's a deadly thing. Then there's a second kind of anger. There's another irascible type that is less grievous than the first. He does not become enraged at anything that happens to him, whether small or great. But when he reaches his point of anger, he explodes in great fury. It is he whom our sages describe as hard to provoke and hard to mollify. That's from Pirkei Avot. This too is bad, because he may cause great damage and be unable to rectify what he has ruined. So the person does get angry easily, but when he does, watch out. Then there's a third. There's another bad-tempered person, even less severe than the previous one. He is not easily angered, and even when he does become angry, his anger is controlled. He does not veer from the ways of reason, but he still nurses his wrath. It's always simmering under the surface. He'll act pious and under control. He won't say anything angry. It's always just a stewing inside. He does not veer from the ways of reason, but he still nurses his wrath. This type is less likely to do harm than the others we have mentioned, but he has nevertheless certainly not reached purity, blamelessness. He has not yet even attained the trait of vigilance, which is watchfulness. For as long as anger influences him, he has not yet left the category of the irascible. I like that word, irascible. I plan to use it more often in conversation. Irascible. Like kids I would swat when I was teaching junior high. Irascible. Just kidding, Mike. There is yet another type, even less severe than this one. He is hard to provoke. His anger does not destroy or devastate. And how long does his anger last? Just a moment, no more. It is he whom our sages described as hard to provoke and easy to mollify. Again, from Pirkei Avot. This is a good disposition, for it is certainly human nature to be provoked to anger. And if one can overcome it, so that even when angry, he does not become infuriated, and even that small amount of anger passes immediately, he is certainly worthy of praise. And then there's this wonderful little drash. This is Hebraic thought, how this works. They quote Job 26:7, which says, as our rabbis say, he hangs the earth on nothingness. Are you familiar with that verse in Job? He hangs the earth on nothingness, which is a wonderful scientific statement of fact for the oldest book of the Bible to be written, that the earth is supported by nothing. It just hangs in space. But they do this drash because the word for nothingness in Hebrew is the word balima, balima. And they take and play on that word balima because the word balima can also mean silence. Nothingness is also the word for silence. So they say, on one who keeps balim, silent, during a quarrel. Okay? So the whole world rests on silence. The one who can remain silent when he's being angered. The whole world is resting on that. Wonderful, wonderful image, isn't it? But then there's the fifth one. One who is never angry. And this one I had to think about for a while. Because God gets angry sometimes, and God is perfect. And I found a place in the Gospels where Yeshua got angry. And Yeshua is perfect. But this is what it says. If, however, he reaches a level where nothing at all annoys him, and he feels not even a stirring of anger, then he may be called perfect as regards to this trait, and wholly free of it. Now, it does say that this person should sometimes act angry. Because that can be very helpful. But never allow himself to become angry. It says the anger simulated in their presence should be anger of the face, not of the heart. For anger rests in the bosom of a fool. And then there's another quote. This is a very wise. It says, a man is recognized through three things: his cup, his purse, and his anger. What that means is, first of all, if he's given a glass of wine, does he always know where to stop? He never becomes under control of some substance. He has perfect control over the things God allows us. Second, his purse, his money, his finances. Is he greedy? Is he foolish? Or is he generous and wise at the same time? And the third thing, his anger. You know, I can't think of three things that will give you an insight in a person's character any more than that. James tells us, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. And as I stated earlier, human anger is always, always, always destructive. Always. Now, with that said, there are things that sometimes need destroyed. We read a few weeks ago, or no, it's coming up in Numbers, about Phinehas. I've been reading about Phinehas in another book. But in the book of Numbers, it describes Phinehas, who, when Israel was sinning and so on, he took the spear and drove it to the two sinning people, the couple sinning in front of the tabernacle. He was angry. Yet God established with Phinehas the covenant of shalom, covenant of peace, and rewarded him and gave him a great testimony and a great name because of what he did. Moses comes down from the mountain carrying the tablets. He sees the people sinning. He's angry. He casts them down. And nowhere in Scripture is he told that that is wrong, that that was wrong what he did. He was simply reflecting what the people were already doing with God's law, breaking it. And I found this passage in Mark 3, the only place I can find where Yeshua is said to be angry. Now, we all think of the money changers thing in the temple, right? It's an event mentioned in all four Gospels, but nowhere in those accounts to say he was angry. It says he went in, he made the whip of cords, he threw over the tables of the money changers, and he whipped them and drove them out. Never says a word about him being angry about it. Now, I don't think he was smiling, but he might have been simulating that anger to drive a point home. But here's the one place in Scripture where it says he was angry. Mark 3:5. He's in the synagogue. It's on the Shabbat. There's a man with a withered hand. And they challenge him as to whether it's right to heal on the Sabbath or not. It made him angry. After looking around at them in anger. Now again, though, maybe it's just anger of the face. Maybe not anger of the heart. Hard to say. Grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now here's a case where Yeshua appears to be angry, and yet he's restoring, not destroying. But when you look a little deeper, he also did destruction. He was destroying the arguments of his accusers. He was destroying the case they thought they had against him. But then immediately after this, they started plotting how they could kill him. So there was destruction going on in the spiritual realm, even while there's restoration going on in the physical. So how do you justify, or how do you think about God's anger? Well, I'm not quite sure. I just have a couple thoughts. First of all, there's no higher authority that God has to answer to. It's almost as if he's allowed to be angry, you're not. And this fifth level of anger, the one where you never get angry, you may be thinking, well, there is such a thing as righteous anger, and I believe there is. And I believe there are some things that we probably should get angry about. But too many times in my life, I use those thoughts to justify anger that was anything but righteous. I think I'm going to try not to be an angry man, except at just the right time. And by leaving that little loophole for myself, I became angry at the wrong times and at the wrong things. So I think what we should do is what Luzzatto suggests. We should strive to never, ever, ever, ever be angry under any conditions. And if we can achieve that, then okay, get a little angry once in a while. But only if you've achieved level 5. See, God never loses control. And when he gets angry and brings destruction, there's not collateral damage. It's always specific. And it's instructional. And even in that destruction, there's going to be life that comes out of it somehow, some way, in a wonderful way. So even in God's destruction, it's always under control, it's always precise. But the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. The anger of God does, however. God's anger does bring righteousness. Ours never. Does that make sense? Do you ever think there's this much to say about anger? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I wanted to share that with you. Because for Eliab, God says he is rejected. He's despised. There's no way I want him anywhere close to the throne. Not that one. And it had to be his anger. It's all we're ever told about Eliab. He was an angry man. Well, let's move on. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. So, Samuel thinks Eliab's the one. He's not. And God gives this little message through Samuel to us today. Don't look at his appearance as tall stature, for I have rejected him. For it is not as man sees. Man sees what his eyes behold, but Adonai sees into the heart. Verse 8. Jesse then called Abinadab, Abinadab, and brought him before Samuel. But he said, Adonai has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse brought Shammah. But Samuel said, Adonai has not chosen this one either. Jesse presented his seven sons before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, Adonai has not chosen these. Samuel said, are these all the boys? Isn't that kind of odd? You have the extra, any sons laying around somewhere on here you forgot about? And he said, now your scriptures say the youngest, right? The youngest one is still left? In Hebrew, it's not really the word for youngest. It's the word the smallest. The smallest is still left. He's tending the sheep now. Here's what I love about this. David, out of the eight sons, is the only one doing anything close to kingship. He's shepherding sheep. He's the ones practicing being a king. He didn't know it. But he's the only one doing anything useful. The others are all dressing themselves up and primping and getting ready to present themselves, hoping they're chosen as king. David's the only one doing anything that would prepare a person to be a king. He's tending the sheep now. So Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit until he arrives here. He sent and brought him. He was ruddy. Isn't that interesting? The first thing we hear to describe David is he was red. He was ruddy, red-complected, with fair eyes and a pleasing appearance. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says of Eliab that he was, it says not to look at his appearance. And the word there for appearance is the word merehu. But here where it talks about David having a pleasing appearance isn't merehu. It's a very different word. It's the word fatov roi. Roi. You ever heard the term for God Adonai roi? Which means what? The God, the Lord who sees. And it says David was good at seeing. They've translated, he was good to see. He's good in appearance. That's not what it says. He had eyes that could see. It's really what it's saying in the Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? Completely backwards. He wasn't one who normally... I mean, he was a good-looking person. He tells us that. Because later he's described as a handsome person. But right here, it's saying he was red-faced. He was ruddy. He had fair eyes, and he could see good. And that's what you need for a king. One who can see as God sees. Yeah, Ken.
Wouldn't that
That's right. In fact, that word red is very interesting because that word ruddy is found only two times in the whole Bible. Only twice. This is the passage we just read, 1 Samuel 16:12. And where it says that David was ruddy, the word in Hebrew is the word admoni. Admoni. Those first three letters are the word Adam. Okay, Adam. What was Adam made out of? He's made out of the soil. And the word for soil is adama. And the soil is probably clay, red clay, because the word for red is Edom. They're all spelled exactly the same way. Adam and Edom. Adama has an additional letter added onto it, the word for soil. And only two people in the Bible are ever called Admoni, ruddy. David is one, but the first one who's called ruddy is way back in Genesis 25:25. There, if you want to turn back, we need to look at that passage in Genesis chapter 25. I love this passage. It's a key passage to understanding the scriptures and to understanding yourself. Let's go back to Genesis 25. We'll start with verse 22. This is the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac is Abraham's son. Rebekah had difficulty bearing children. Isaac prays on her behalf. She becomes pregnant. It turns out, not only is she pregnant, she's got twins within her. Verse 22, but the children struggled inside her, and she said, if it is going to be like this, I'm not sure I want to be pregnant. So she asked the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from within you. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The one who comes first is going to be the one who serves the younger. Now, there's a wonderful story here about you and me, because every one of us is like Rebecca. And we've discussed this before in our Genesis studies in the past, but for those of you who weren't here, this is, and for all of us, it's good to be refreshed in this. Every one of us is like Rebecca. And we've got a war going inside of us. And we're saying, God, why is this war going on in me? There's a struggle constantly inside of me. You know what I'm talking about? And the struggle is going to be revealed. It's about to come out. It always does. Because what's inside of us is always revealed on the outside eventually. And God says there are two peoples inside of you. And the one that's born second, the one that's going to be what is going to be served by the one born first. The oldest one, the one that reveals itself in your life first, must become submitted to the one who's revealed later. Now, as a child growing up, what part of your nature is revealed first? Selfishness, pride, self-centeredness, all those sorts of things, right? But as you grow, what is to replace that? Humility, generosity, kindness, not looking on your own things, but looking upon the things of others, considering others as better than yourself. This is contrary to our nature. But that is the nature within us that must rise to be dominant. Because what comes out first, the foolishness bound up in the heart of a child, is not the way to live. And we need to take the other nature within us, the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination, and it must become stronger than the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. So what we see here with Rebecca is what goes on with every one of us. And so the children are born, and then we see them, and we learn more about these two natures that wrestle within us. When the time came for Rebecca to give birth, there were twins in her womb. Verse 25. The first came out, Admoni, ruddy, red. Exact same word used to describe David over in 1 Samuel 16. The first one came out, Admoni, all over, like a hairy garment. The word there is the word seer, sa'ar. Remember how Esau, this is Esau, he will dwell in the land of Edom, which means red, on Mount Seir, which means hairy. Now you understand the words. When you read about Esau and the Edomites, his descendants, they lived in the land of red, Edom, on Mount Seir, hairy. But then what does it say about the other one? I'll tell you as soon as I find where I'm at. Oh, they named him Esau, which basically means hairy. 26. When his brother came out with his hand clutching Esau's heel, they named him Yaakov. Yaakov's interesting. The word Ekov means heel. Yaakov also means like a little rise in the ground. All right, because it kind of looks like a heel. It's your heel is rounded. And it also means to usurp. When you go over the rise and you conquer, that's to usurp. So he's doing all of these things. He's taking hold of the heel, and he's trying to grab his brother's authority. We see in the next few verses down, he's buying his birthright, and then he cheats him out of his blessing. And what does it say about Jacob? I named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open fields. The field always represents the world. He was a hunter. He had appetites, and he would go out and hunt and kill and eat. He's a man of the field, a man of the world. This is Esau, the red, hairy guy. Red, because he's like the soil he's made out of. Hairy. Hair is always a picture of the animal. Okay? Well, how about Jacob? But Jacob was in... Now, this is a word, the word Tom in Hebrew. It's Tav Mem. And it's translated all different ways in our translations. This translation says even-tempered. Other translations may say smooth. Others may say peaceful. We don't have an English word for Tom. But almost every place you find Tom in the scriptures, and you find it many times, it means complete or finished. Complete or finished. Something that's reached a standard that most people strive for. It's finally come around to where this is what we want to achieve. That's the picture, that's the word that's used to describe Yaakov at his birth. And where does he live? In the fields? Living in tents. We get to see something here. Everything about Esau is about your physical nature. Blood, the blood, redness of the soil, the hair, the appetites, the killing, the eating, the man of the field. Everything about Jacob is about your spiritual nature. It's indoors. He's a man who doesn't live in the field, he lives in the tents. And the sages tell us he stayed there because he spent so much time at the feet of his father Isaac, learning the things that Abraham had taught him. And to put the icing on the cake, it tells us in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. The man loved Esau because he had taste for fresh game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Here's a picture of the nephesh, which is masculine, and the neshama, which is a feminine word. Nephesh is that part of the soul that's interested in the physical, and the neshama is that part of the soul that's spiritually oriented. It's such a perfect picture of these two things that wrestle within us. So what does this have to do with David? We know that David is Admoni. But is he ever called Tom in the scriptures? The answer is yes. In Psalm 25:21, David writes, may Tom, may integrity, is how they translate it there, and godliness protect me, for I rely on you. You know what we see in David? We see the abilities of Esau and all the characteristics and abilities of Jacob perfectly married together. Because when we look at David, here's a man who's skillful with the harp, and he's skillful with the sling. He's a poet, and he's a mighty warrior. He's a shepherd of sheep, and he's a king who can rule in the palace. You find all these qualities of the outdoor man, the ruddy man of the earth, the man of the world, but in perfect harmony and perfect balance, the man who dwells in tents, who's interested in the things of the spirit, who's skillful in music and in poetry, and the things that are beautiful, the things that are spiritual, heart after God. And they are married in a perfect unity in David. And who is David's son? Yeshua. The Ben David, the son of David. You know, even David's name is interesting. Look at his name. Dalet Vav Dalet. In English, we'd spell that DVD. All right? Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Look at perfect balance. You have a Dalet on the right and a Dalet on the left and that Vav, that vertical line in the middle. Perfect balance. The word, the letter Dalet, pictures a door. The word Dalet means a door. It's almost like he had two doors. One to the left, one to the right. One to the Nefesh, one to the Neshama. The nature of Esau, the nature of Jacob. Perfectly blended. Perfectly blended. Perfect. That middle letter is Vav. It's the sixth letter of the alphabet. Sixth the number of man. And it represents a man standing up. How old was Isaac when Jacob and Esau were born? 60. Isn't that right? Later in Genesis, in chapter 33, verses 1 to 4, you know, David or Jacob and Esau had a split. Because Esau wanted to kill David. And see, your physical nature wants to destroy your spiritual nature, wants to snuff it out. But nowhere do we read that Jacob wanted to kill Esau. Just like, does your spiritual nature want to commit suicide and kill your body? No. You want the body to come into submission to you. You don't want to kill it. But Esau wanted to kill Jacob. So they're separated, and God does a work in Esau's heart, obviously, and he does a development and a growth in Jacob. And when do they meet? It's so interesting. Esau comes against David with 400 men. Dalet has the numerical value of 4. It's the fourth letter. Comes with him with 4 companies of 100 men, 400 men with him. Jacob takes his family. How many wives does he have? 4. He breaks them up. Handmaid with her children. And then there's Leah with her children. And then there's Rachel with her children. Breaks it, that's her child, Joseph. He breaks his company into 4 groups. There they are, the 4. Isn't that amazing? It's all pictured in David's name. So, all that because you find one word used only 2 times in Scripture. Once of Esau, once of David. And then you begin to put your Sherlock Holmes hat on. I don't have a pipe yet. But you begin to look down in here and say, why is this like this? You know? And then begins to all fit together. Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. There's a picture of our Messiah. And we're going to see in David, you're going to see things. David's going to seem like a study in contrast. What's the word I'm looking for? Study in when 2 things are opposing. Help me out, Robin. Opposites. I'm looking for a really sophisticated, impressive word. A paradox. Yeah, it's a paradox. A what? It's a dichotomy. That's a good word. Irascible and dichotomy, my 2 words I'm going to use this week. It's a dichotomy. When you study David, you're going to be scratching your head because he's going to seem so like Esau at one moment and so like Jacob at the next. You're going to think he's a bloodthirsty killer over here. But over here he's playing his harp and writing poetry and praying and pouring out his heart to the Lord. And yet they blend. And it seems like a dichotomy to us. It seems odd to us because we're not that way yet. With David he was. And with Yeshua he was. You think, well, Yeshua wasn't like that. Read Revelation. Where Yeshua returns on a war horse with a cloak dipped in blood. And there's a sword going forth from his mouth. And he comes to trample his enemies. Yeah. You'll see some Admoni there as well. You see? It's the same Messiah. But in Genesis 33, you see Jacob and Esau embrace. What a beautiful picture that is. But didn't happen right away. But somehow David comes onto the scene. With both of these natures under perfect harmony, perfect control, perfect balance. Do you have any questions? Did I see a hand up? Yeah, Ken. Sure. Yeah. You know, I mentioned how Yeshua, there's a first advent, he's come already. And then there's a second advent where he's going to return. And in rabbinic thought, they look at the prophecies about Messiah and they come up with this almost irreconcilable pile of prophecies here which talk about how he'll come ruling. He's called the Son of David, and he's a conqueror and a warrior. And over here is this pile of prophecies that says he comes meek, riding on a donkey. He's despised, rejected of men, and he's put to death. And I think, how can these can't be the same Messiah? So what they say, there's actually two Messiahs. One's called Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David, the conquering king, the warrior. And they call the other one Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph. Because what happened to Joseph? His brothers were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery. They dipped his cloak in blood, presented after the father as if he was dead. And his brothers reject him, but he goes to Egypt, and there he's accepted among the Gentiles. He rises to a place of great authority, takes a Gentile bride. Okay? So they see one set of prophecies being like Joseph, another set being like David. Well, we realize that there aren't two Messiahs, there's only one, but he comes at two different times. And the first time he came, it was as Mashiach ben Yosef. His brothers were jealous. His brothers literally put him to death. In fact, his adopted father's name was indeed Joseph. Mary and Joseph, right? And then he's taking a Gentile bride. And we know from the story of Joseph, there are 7 years of terrible tribulation where his brothers come to him. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And during these 7 years of terrible tribulation, he reveals himself to them. And then just like with Jacob and Esau, they embrace. Won't that be amazing? So it all fits. All the pieces fit. This wonderful symphony of Scripture. Isn't it something? Symphony of Scripture. Somebody write that down. Okay. See, I've been out of the saddle for 3 weeks. I'm getting goofy, so. Well, let's just finish this real quick. Let's pick it up back to 1 Samuel 16. Any other questions over the Jacob Esau? Is it making sense to fit together? Okay. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, where we left off. He sent and brought him. He was ruddy, with fair eyes, and pleasing appearance. Actually, he was good at seeing. Fatov roi. Adonai then said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him from among his brothers. And the spirit of Adonai passed over David from that day on. When we read about Saul's anointing, it says that the spirit passed over him, but then it left and did not return. But with David it came and it stayed. Then Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So what does David do? There's an important lesson here. Did he say, "Okay, I'm the king, and where's Saul? I need to go boot him off the throne"? I imagine David, after having this puzzled look on his face, probably thought, "I need to get back to the sheep." And he'd been content to stay there. You know how he comes into contact with Saul? Saul calls him. And you know, you may have an anointing on your life for some great purpose. That's wonderful. But wait for the call. If you have an anointing on your life, then develop it. Practice it. Hone it. Hone your own character traits. Prepare yourself for the day that you're called to fulfill that anointing. But too many people who have this immediate kind of God's hand on their life too quickly run off half-baked, unprepared, and then it's a tragedy. God, if he does the first, he'll do the second in his own good time. Learn patience in the meantime. So the spirit of Adonai, in verse 14, departed from Saul, and he was tormented by a spirit of... Now, my translation is very polite to Saul. It's a Jewish translation. It says a spirit of melancholy from Adonai. In Hebrew, it says it's an evil spirit from Adonai. Ruach ra. Ra is a word for wickedness, for evil. Saul's servants, not really wickedness, but just evil. There's a difference. Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a spirit, an evil spirit from God, torments you. Let our Lord tell your servants who are before you that they should seek a man who knows how to play the harp, so that when the spirit of evil from God is upon you, he will play with his hand and it will be well with you." So Saul said to his servant, "Seek now for me a man who plays well and bring him to me." One of the young servants spoke up and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who knows how to play, is a mighty man of valor and a man of war." Isn't that it? What a combination. I mean, can you imagine Rambo sitting at the piano? You know, I mean, I just can't picture that. Yet here we have a David. He's a man of war, and boy, he can play that harp. I mean, that should shock us. But in David, you see that perfect blend again. Who knows how to play is a mighty man of valor and a man of war, who understands the matter. And he's a handsome man. And Adonai is with him. Now there's the key right there. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey, laden with bread, a jug of wine. Bread and wine. Think there's any symbolism there. And one kid, which would be a sacrifice, and sent it with his son David for Saul. David came to Saul and stood before him. He loved him very much, and became his armor-bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my eyes." And it happened that whenever the Spirit from God, now this time doesn't say the evil spirit, it just says whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would feel relieved and be well with him. And the spirit of evil would depart from him. You know, when someone has the Spirit of God, there are two ways you can interpret that. God runs the world. And do a careful reading of Isaiah 45, where God says, you know, "I'm the only one, and beside me there's nothing else." He says, "I'm the one who forms the light and creates darkness." He says, "I am the one who makes good and makes wrong, makes evil." Not wickedness, not sin. But the word evil, the word ra in Hebrew means pressure, unpleasantness. Okay? When God brings pressure and unpleasantness into a person's life, it's always to accomplish something good. When you and I bring ra into people's lives, it always turns out as sin. So leave that to God. Let God be the one who's angry. Let God be the one to bring pressure to people's lives. And in fact, he says, "Vengeance is mine. I'll repay," says the Lord. You keep your hands off the vengeance business. Okay? We never get it right. Whenever we try to be angry or vengeful or to bring some kind of unpleasantness in somebody's life to teach them a lesson, it always turns ugly. But God can do it with the skill of a surgeon and bring out beauty, and bring out perfection. Let's leave those things in God's hands. Because I think that's one part of God we have no business trying to emulate. Because he says, "This part's mine. I'll take care of this." Let's practice being like Yeshua. Let's practice being like him. Later, we're going to see Saul, who loved David, who was soothed by David, throwing spears at David. And there's going to be a good lesson there, because sometimes the people who want to bless you because you're so spiritual, you're so good, you're so kind, you're so filled with the Spirit, and next moment they want to throw a spear at you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. It happens. It really does. Well, Dan, question. Okay.
What's going on there? Number two,
what about the other sons? Yeah. Well, God wanted the eighth son to be the king, which meant you had to have seven to get to the eighth. And what's the number eight always mean? New life, new beginnings. If the eighth letter of the alphabet is Chet, Chai, life, L'chaim, right? So David here is number eight. He's number eight. And because he, again, it's a picture of Messiah and him, his life. But concerning the warrior part, David will give us an explanation of this himself in chapter 17. He talks about battling the lion and the bear. I mean, he just rushed right into it, and it would rescue the lion out of its mouth. And this guy, he was feisty, and he was a warrior. So, I'd rather fight a man than a lion and a bear. You know, after a lion and bear, fighting a man is small potatoes. So I think that justifies him being called a man of valor, a man of war. Definitely. Yes, Jim.
Verses 14-15. If that doesn't mean that Green says to Hebrews 13, if it doesn't mean that he allowed it to come from the enemy, could you elaborate on that?
There's no difference. To come from God or to be allowed by God to come from the enemy. What's the difference? No. Because even the enemy is God's. He's created by God. Okay? He's not an equal and opposite. He's a servant. I always call him the sheepdog. He's God's sheepdog. His only purpose is to snap at our rears if we get out of line. Okay? So even the enemy, I think we give the enemy way too much credit. So is he allowed by the enemy? Is it caused? There's no difference at all in the spiritual realm. Same thing. In fact, isn't it a principle of Scripture, if you allow something to happen, it's the same as if you cause it? I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that a principle? Yeah. Robin, your hand is up. Isn't that interesting? He lived in the moment. He didn't live in the past. He would go on. He knew how to embrace life. His only moment we have is right now. And he lived there. With an eye to the future, of course, and not forgetful of the past, but you can't live in either of those places. You can only live here, now. And that's a powerful lesson for us. Mm-hmm. Good point. Anybody else? All right. Well, we'll close in prayer, and then you can collect your children, and we'll do Havdalah over here at the piano right away. Father, thank you again so much for your word. Thank you for the wisdom it contains. Continue to give us eyes and ears to delve into it, because we know that in it you've hidden treasure for us to discover. So, Father, I pray we would not forget lessons that you have taught us from your word this evening, but we would apply them to our lives, so we would live as people of light and as people of wisdom. Now, Lord, every one of us is prone to anger in some area to some degree in our lives. Lord, bring correction in this, that the next time we are tested, we will be victorious over this terrible trait, so that we will not be rejected by you. We will not make our gifts and our testimony useless because of anger. But Lord, as we put it aside, we will be found more useful to you, more intimate with you. And we'll leave the angry business in your hands. That's your department, not ours. We praise you, Lord, that you are a mighty warrior. And you do bring vengeance. You do bring correction and judgment to this earth. And you do it exactly right. So, Father, help us to be content with that and not to rob you of something that belongs only to you. Bless us during the week. Prosper us in our health and in our work. And we'll give you glory for this in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.